Let me say Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, good morning, welcome back to everybody. This is the day when we talk about what is often referred to as one of the more problematic portions or parshot in the scripture. It's got to do with the story of Pinchas, or Phinehas in English. We started the story last week, and it ends up, of course, with the reference to Balaam, Bilaam, and kind of his Clintonian solution, you know, an end run around the law. If you can't do it directly, you can always twist the meaning of words. And that's exactly what he did. Okay, can't curse the people directly, but we can get them to curse themselves. How? Little bit of whoring going on, and I guess the same guy that talks about what the meaning of the word is can relate to that too. Remember, whoring in the Hebrew and the understanding there, zana'ah or zana'ah, has more to do with idolatry than it does what I was jokingly referring to last week as dinner and a movie. Because there's a whole lot of whoring going on. People tend to confuse the modern English understanding of prostitution with the idea of luring people before foreign gods. And yet, if you go look at Hollywood, ask yourself the question, what kind of whoring are we seeing there? Hey, it's exactly what has been referred to for a long time. You can look at most of the pop stars, from the Madonnas to a lot of people that I can't even remember their names, but most of them have performed at recent Super Bowls, that are essentially overtly, covertly, and every other way, talking about channeling demonic spirits, basically worshiping Satan. A lot of them will openly admit they sold their souls for rock and roll, and it's all about essentially saying, hey, look, we're going to worship death. We're going to worship the prince of death. We're going to do all of these things. And that was exactly what was going on here. These are a bunch of Midianitish women that are essentially enticing the sons of the tribes of Israel to enter into, well, a little bit of good times first. And then, yeah, as it says, Israel joined himself to the Baals, the lords of Peor, and it didn't sit well with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They ate, they made sacrifices to their gods, they bowed down to them, and essentially, again, a whole lot of stuff that sounds very much like what, if we will strip off the blinders, we see going on today. And we know that Moshe basically gave at least a little bit of a precedent, that's the way I like to put it, to what happens with Pinchas. Because he says, take the chiefs of the people, all of those that have done this nasty stuff, hang them high, right there in the face of the sun, so that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. Slay, he says, all of them, all of these men that have joined themselves to these whores on behalf of the lords of Peor, the Baals of Peor. Which brings us to where we start this week's Torah portion. Of course, the first word here is Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest. So we have at this point the grandson of Aaron the priest, who does something which is pretty dramatic and, again, problematic. People will say, oh, this is moral ambiguity, because Pinchas literally committed murder. Wasn't premeditated. I guess you'd say it was in the heat and the jealousy of the moment. But clearly he did something without official sanction. As I just mentioned, I guess you could argue that Moshe had established the precedent of hang 'em high. And here's the point I want to make as we go into this. And this is one of the cautions against zealotry, as it's sometimes referred to, taking the law into your own hands. Certainly, the reward that is given to Pinchas is a significant one, and it might inspire people to say, wait a second, yeah, this is a good thing. Somebody's doing something bad, go out and whack them. And yet, on the other hand, we certainly also have the counterexamples. There's no shortage of people who will do that for Allah or for other fake gods, or for crying out loud, they'll do it for the almighty state. They even got a name for it, right? If you do it on behalf of the CIA, it's called wet work, and it's okay. You get to be a spy. Maybe you get a double ot name if you're in MI6 doing it for Great Britain, queen and country. So zealotry, in other words, I guess you'd have to say it clearly depends on which god we're serving. And in some cases, it boils down to how do you know, because there's a lot of people that certainly don't. All right, so with all of that stated, here's the distinction I'm going to draw that I think helps us, at least, to make the distinction clear for where we are and where we ought to be today. We are in a pagan land. We are still in exile. We have been cast out for cause. Northern and southern kingdoms, right? I mention this almost every week. You can go look and see that after the split, after the time of the sons of Solomon, Shlomo, you have the northern camp or kingdom. You have Israel, as it was called later. Of course, that name is confusing to a lot of folks. They don't know what Israel is, and it depends. Are we talking in a spiritual sense? Are we talking in a modern political sense? Are we talking in a sense of a time frame? Because it had different meanings at different times. And, of course, once upon a time, it was a man. Or at least the spiritual renaming of a man, Jacob or Yaakov. But regardless of what we mean by that and what time frame we're talking about, one thing is clear about the current time frame as opposed to the time of Pinchas and the camp of Israel in the wilderness. Pinchas was in the camp. These were people who had been separated from bondage, from Mitzrayim, from Egypt, by the mighty hand of Yahuwah himself. Now they're out there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And Pinchas is able to do what anybody that was standing there could do, look around and see a whole lot of Horan going on, and a whole lot of people literally dying. Says here that after Moshe says, hang them high, maybe Yahuwah will turn his fierce anger away from Israel. Then we have this, this couple, Cozbi and Zimri, that go right there in front of God and everyone and Moshe and the congregation and going to do the dirty deed, going to show everyone something. And we'll come back to what it is that they're showing. But the problem is it was the wrong thing. So Pinchas grabs a spear, he runs them both through, literally right there, in flagrante delicto. And of course, what happens is the plague was stayed. 24,000 people had died. So back to this theme again of the difference. Pinchas was in the camp. He was standing right there in the midst of the camp. He sees what's going on and he sees people dying by the thousands around him. He has the precedent of Moshe, the leader, but both the king and the prophet, in terms of the roles that he was fulfilling, saying, hang him high. There's plenty of precedent for Pinchas to grab a spear and say, okay, I'm going to fix this. Nobody's going to take any action. I will. What's the point? Well, given where we are today, not in the camp, but in fact in the midst of the whoring, in the midst of the exile, with a whole lot of horn going on all around us, and indeed, at the opposite part of the cycle, as I usually will refer to it, we have the opposite requirement. Something we're told, and it's still appropriate, as we look towards the end of the book, Revelation. Come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her whoring, her sins, so that you don't participate, and don't partake of the coming plagues. In other words, Pinchas was at the opposite part of the cycle. The opposite of where we are today, which is the commandment not to whack those people who are, in fact, in the camp polluting it. But when the camp is polluted, we're supposed to come out of her and separate ourselves. Touch not the unclean thing. So, in a way, the point I want to begin with is that it's an opposite action for a completely opposite time. Lots of parallels, but it's the opposite half of the cycle, if you would. Okay, so that's kind of part A. Here's where I now pause and say, all right, I give the speculative warning. Now, most of you know that I'm real careful. I try to be as careful as I can to suggest when I talk about things here, don't believe me. Be like the Bereans. Search out the scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. A lot of you know that when it comes to reading scripture in the English, because that's the language we're talking, I will paraphrase. And I'll occasionally have people say, well, what version are you reading from? And I'll call it a King James-ish version. The one I'm actually looking at, my teaching scripture here is as some of you know, it's a combination. It's got the Hebrew on the left, and it's got the English on the right. It's called Makon Mamre, and it's online. You can go get these. And their English is kind of King James-ish. It uses most of the terminology except for a lot of the these and the thous. I also have a new King James sitting here on the shelf within literally arm's reach. I've got the Geneva Bible from 1599, which I like in a lot of respects. Got some more modern translations. Got the scriptures. Got the Orthodox Jewish Brit Chadashah I can see over there. Got various versions of the some of the more Jewish translations of the Tanakh, traditional rabbinic and so forth, got the word of Yah, OSE, any number of them, and I will look at different ones, and I think they have different fortes. But by and large, when you hear me talking about something and I'm paraphrasing it, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'll give the stories. I'll look at some of the Hebrew words. I'll emphasize the Hebrew words. But I am certainly not, and this isn't going to surprise anybody that's listened more than about 10 minutes, I am not one of these King James only persons that believes the King James Bible is the Word of God as Jesus spoke it. Because he didn't speak English. He didn't speak the King James English. And the King James English and the J's that are in it and all the other stuff, it didn't exist for 16 centuries later. And you can go back and look at the Geneva Bible from just 20 years or so before the authorized King James Version and see that there were no J's and that there were instead a lot of margin notes. In a lot of respects, it was a better, I would say in a lot of respects, a much better translation than the authorized King James Version. And indeed, it would seem to me and some of the people that I know personally that that were responsible for producing this 1599 Geneva Bible facsimile pointed out that part of the goal of King James and his crew was to kind of incorporate a little twisting into the concepts, including the divine right of kings. In other words, y'all are peons. The king has blue blood. And what he says goes. When he says jump, you say how high. Hey, it's kind of like the modern Romans 13 interpretation. So, again, that's just me saying, in a lot of ways, here is the warning. If you want to understand what Scripture says, read it for yourself. And I have no problem with those who read it in the King James, but I will suggest that, yeah, there are errors in the King James. And if you really want to understand and you really want to see some of the nuance and some of the things, like we'll talk about in a few minutes today, the jots and tittles that are in the book, well, they don't even appear in the English in a lot of cases. And there's stuff that's missing. Sometimes you miss some of the nuances like we talked about last week. What's the difference between whoring and mere prostitution? Temple whoring as opposed to, you know, just flipping on a red light and getting a little extra cash. You go back through history, you see all kinds of different ways of whoring at different times. World War II, whole lot of whoring going on. Most veterans can tell you about that. There were women who were just plain grateful. They were under the Nazi occupation or the boot of Mussolini, and there was a whole lot of, let's just say, grateful exchange of evening wares that happened when the Allies came in and went through Eastern Europe and Central Europe. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying that there are differences, and it's important to understand the words. And when in doubt, go back and look at the Hebrew words and try to understand that really sometimes our modern understandings, divorce is another one of those words, are not at all the same as what the word in Hebrew is actually saying. And that's why I think this part is interesting, too, as we talk about Pinchas here, because we're going to see this word of my zealousness or my jealousy, and that Hebrew word, kana, gives us some insight, too. So let me wrap all of that warning together just by saying, as we go through this today, I'm going to do a bit more speculation than normal. A bit more dot connection than normal. We'll talk about some of the things going on in the news today because I contend we're at the opposite part of the cycle. That'll be a little bit different than normal. And furthermore, I've got some observations that would come from, if you will, the oral tradition, the Midrash, and a lot of that approaches outright speculation. Now, as you know, I'm not a big fan of the outright speculation that encompasses a lot of the Talmudic stuff, the mysticism, but every now and then it's interesting. I don't dismiss it out of hand any more than I do some of the stuff which is, you know, Christian, and nevertheless, it's still good if we can recognize that there are pagan roots, both in modern ex-Christianity, right? Ishtar Day, Sun God Day, change in times and seasons, Xmas, Mithra's birthday, Tammuz, the Queen of Heaven, a lot of crap, a lot of unmitigated BS that is in fact nothing but paganism masquerading as Christianity. And there's very much a lot of the same thing in Babylon, in the Babylonian Talmud, in Jewish mysticism, in Kabbalah, and so forth. So take it all with a grain of salt. The fact that we can learn sometimes, right, the 80-20 rule, there's a lot of truth mixed in with it. You just have to be very careful about, well, what's been called the leaven of the Pharisees. So as we go through that today, that's why I give the warning as well. I'm going to try to pick through that and make a few points. I will not build doctrine on speculation. And I will encourage you to study for yourselves and see what is going on. And of course, why is that particularly important this week? Well, because we are entering territory that is fraught with peril when we talk about zealotry anyway, and the moral ambiguity of what Pinhas did, which on the one hand looks like murder, and on the other hand looks like it was an act that saved a nation, and who knows how many thousands of lives. Which brings me to the first of the jots and tittles, actually the one we're going to talk about this week, and it's in verse 12. Let me ask this question up front. Give me some ones, and by the way, same thing goes as I'm waiting for the ones to appear. Give me some ones if you have seen or heard about the fact that in verse 12, we're talking Numbers chapter 25, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore say, behold, I give him, or unto him, my covenant of shalom," my covenant of peace. This is Yah talking to everybody about Pinhas, who's just done this great thing that has staved off the plague. "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, shalom." So a one, if you know that in that word shalom, at the very end of that verse in the Hebrew, is one of these jots and tittles. It is called the broken vav. Now, if you've never heard, you say, what the heck is he talking about? Put a two up on the screen. So a one, if you understand or have heard before, even if you might have forgotten, but, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about there, the broken vav in verse 12. Two, if it's completely something new that you haven't heard about, and I'll explain it in the meanwhile because it's going to take about a minute for all those ones and twos to appear on the screen. This is what is referred to as a scribal tradition. It's something that would be in a Torah scroll, if you had an original Torah scroll. Remember, this predates the Masoretes, and, well, at least the copying does. Most of the Torah scrolls aren't more than a few hundred years old. But in any case, when the scribes did things, they were always very careful to make sure that the letters were written very precisely. And there are all kinds of rules. I won't even try to go through them all. But, you know, if letters touched each other, if the ink ran on the parchment or the skin, you threw that section away and you did it again. But every now and then you have some, like with the famous dots above, in the case of Esau biting, or did he, the neck of Yaakov. You have letters that are bigger or smaller. You have the famous inverted noons. And in this one, you have the broken vav. So vav looks a little bit like, well, people say it looks a little bit like a nail. And the vav is written so that the part that goes down is split. It's broken. And, of course, the question always is, well, okay, it's done that way. There's a tradition there. Why? What does it mean? And if you ask, as you've heard the old joke, right, multiple Jews, multiple opinions, two Jews, three opinions, and so forth, you will get various answers. And, yeah, I see, just so people later listen to the recording know, oops, okay, I thought they were, there was a one in there, but it says oops after that. So I got all twos on here. Maybe the people that had the ones in mind didn't put anything up, because I don't have feedback from everybody, of course, yet. Anyway, I'll give you a little bit, again, of the background and some of the things that are tradition. Because anytime we talk about something which is a scribal notation, and it's clearly been done consistently and repeatedly, but we don't, you know, it's not like there's a margin note like there was in the Geneva Bible, said, here's why they did this, and this is what everybody says. No, there are numbers of reasons why. Here are a few of them, okay? Background. The vav is associated with the number 6. Most of you know that in gematria or Hebrew numerology, the numbers actually have a letter notation value. So aleph, 1, and so forth. Vav is a 6, and 6, of course, is generally referred to as something which is incomplete. Or, in fact, it's the number of man, created on the 6th day. A lot of things, one short of a picnic, one short of completion, that's man, too. So Vav equals 6, an association with man. What are we talking about here? A broken man. Maybe. Also, the Vav is pictographically associated with being a nail, so maybe it's a broken nail. And it's in the word shalom, the eternal covenant of shalom. Does that mean there's an element of the shalom that's broken? Well, already, just as I lay out the pieces, and I know everybody's mind wants to kind of run with this and go, yeah, I can see all kinds of things that this could be talking about. Broken vav, broken nail, broken man, yeah. We'll go through them here just in case there's any doubt. Some of it is pretty obvious. Eternal covenant of peace, broken. Well, let's start with that one, because that one's probably the easiest one, and it's closest to the Peshat level. It's closest to what's clear from the text right here in the story. Here's Pinchas. He is a person who has just committed a murder. From the commission of a murder, he is rewarded with an eternal covenant of peace. And yet, I guess if you look at his act, you'd say, hey, if anything breaks the peace, it's running somebody or a couple somebody's through with a spear, right? That's breaking the peace. So one of the interpretations, this in fact is something you'll see in the Midrash, is that Pinchas ain't gonna die. His eternal covenant of peace means he gets to live for a long, long time. Well, we'll come back to that one because it's interesting. Again, warning, speculation. None of these things can be proven. They're all just, well, implications in the text. And sometimes, what are we talking about with prophecy anyway, right? Prophecy is an implication in the text. How's it going to play out? Well, it'll be obvious in hindsight. Lots of people have no shortage of opinions as how it ought to play out, but sometimes they're wrong. And sometimes the picture that we get there is a pretty good indication, but it doesn't give us all the details we need. So, let's just put a mark on the wall. Pinchas, he may not die. All right, I'll leap ahead because some of you know what I'm thinking. There's always speculation. Who are the two witnesses in Revelation, right? Who's the two witnesses? Who could they be? Who could they be? Huh? Well, is one of them maybe Pinchas? Ah, well, that's interesting. And again, we'll come back to that. Here's an implication from the text that I think is a bit more obvious, and this one is probably front and center among the Midrash, the things that people have said about this over time. Certainly, there's an eternal priesthood that is being talked about here, the covenant of the everlasting priesthood. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, he is the grandson of Aaron the priest, but his lineage isn't completely pure. Evidently, he is the daughter, his along the line, one of his mothers in there was a pagan, and that seems to have been the source of some consternation that's referenced in some of the extra biblical texts. So there's a possibility on that score. He was also alive at the time that the incident happened with with Levi and so forth. So maybe, say some of the sages, maybe he wouldn't have been included in the eternal line of the priests anyway. Well, okay. But here's the part that I don't think is too hard to put our heads around. He has just committed a pretty heinous act. And perhaps the eternal covenant of peace and the broken vav are essentially saying, you won't have to do this again, Pinchas. You stepped up to the plate when it counted. You did the dirty deed when it really needed doing, and so you ain't gonna have to do it again. All right, I don't have too much problem with that one. Let's mention one more. Now, this is the one probably a lot of folks are already thinking about. This is fairly obvious. Talking about nails, everybody's heard some of the references to nails and the connection, obviously, with Yahushua. The number of a man, 6. And the fact that we're talking about a broken vav, a broken man, well, of course, that one seems pretty obvious too. So maybe this is a reference to the eternal covenant of peace that comes through the Son of Yah made flesh, the broken man who was pierced with the vav, with a nail. And I can't argue with any of that. Matter of fact, I think you can make a pretty good case there. But again, it's not necessarily something I'd say, well, it's proven. If you don't believe it, you can't be right. No, it's a clear implication that might be there in the text. Great. Well, here's another one that's a clear implication, probably related to it. You know what? If there is a broken man, and if we're talking about a picture of the Mashiach, the Messiah. And I remember Messiah means anointed one, anointed with oil. Well, there are lots of anointed people in Scripture. So lots of Mashiachim over the years. Aaron was anointed. Remember, the oil ran down off Aaron's beard. So he was clearly an anointed one. So the term Messiah is correct in that case. Kings, the same way. Samuel anointed Saul, and then later David, king of Israel. So they were anointed ones. All right, well, most folks have probably by this time heard the concept of, well, if there are two comings of Mashiach, and this, by the way, goes back into the Midrash for long before Yahushua even, two comings, Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. The suffering servant on the one hand, the conquering king on the other. Isn't that kind of a representation of a broken man? Isn't that an eternal covenant of peace that's broken in the middle, like the broken vav, representing two different incarnations, if you will, of a Mashiach? One, the suffering servant, Mashiach ben Yosef, and then later, the conquering king, Mashiach ben David. Okay. Well, I think a couple of things here are worth mentioning. And by the way, as always, if there are questions, we'll put those on the screen. Put a couple of capital Qs, three or four, so that they stand out. And if I am looking away, I might see them. We'll come back to them. And I'll try and just work them in or answer them specifically if we need to do it that way. But this idea of the covenant of peace that's in here, and it comes out of a violent act, but nevertheless, it's associated with zealotry. I've mentioned, and I kind of glossed over today, this idea of kana, to be zealous. And it turns out the root for kana in the Hebrew actually seems to stem from red-faced. Somebody who's zealous or angry, and you know, their face gets to be flushed. And it's used in a number of different ways. But interestingly, and this kind of takes me to the other place where I wanted to go just briefly to set things up. There are not too many people in Scripture. Now, Yah himself is referred to as zealous or jealous. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, right? We certainly know there's any number of places where that terminology is applied to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but not so often, except in more of a, you know, a specific, oh, somebody got angry in the moment. But not so much as a person who is described as being a zealot or zealous for my name's sake. And most of you probably know, not just Pinhas, but the other primary example in Scripture is a fellow named Elijah, Eliyahu. And indeed, 1 Kings chapter 18 through 19, that story, and we'll touch on it today a bit as well, of Elijah, is a place where Eliyahu, Elijah himself, the prophet, not once, but twice, in a space of evidently just a few minutes, says, I am very zealous for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He describes himself that way. So it looks like there's a connection. And would it therefore surprise you, especially given the broken vav reference and the fact that maybe, say some of the sages, Pinhas is told this eternal covenant of peace, maybe that means he won't die. Maybe he'll be one of those witnesses. Well, you know who the other one that's always in the camp, right? Who do they always say, let's set a plate at Pesach for? Even though they might not know that Revelation refers to two witnesses, there's always this idea that Eliyahu, Elijah's coming back. Be ready for when he comes back. Of course, he, in Scripture, famously was taken up in the chariot. He does not die. One of only two people in Scripture, along with that guy that wrote the book that was once canonized and isn't, Enoch Canuck, right, who did not die. So, it has been suggested. I'm just going to put it this way. Although, I got to admit, this one is at least a kind of interesting speculative case. I read these cases that are made for, you know what? Pinhas is Elijah. Anybody heard that? Yeah, Pinhas is Elijah. Can't prove it. But I got to admit, like I just said, for all the reasons that I've kind of laid out, it's the kind of case that you say, well, you know, scratch your head. Could be. Can't say that it's not. Matter of fact, what does the name Elijah mean? You think that's the name he was given at birth? Could be. But Eliyahu is also a title. It describes perfectly his job description. Eli, my God. Yahu is Yah. My God is Yah. My El is Yah. He's described when he first appears here in First Kings chapter 18 as Eliyahu the Tishbite, as opposed to giving us a complete lineage of where he comes from. So that, too, is kind of interesting. All right, question from Keeps. Where in Scripture is the broken Vav? It's Numbers chapter 25, or Bamidbar chapter 25, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 12. And I think in all of the times that I've got various Bibles sitting around, at best, you might occasionally find a footnote in the English Bibles. I can't recall whether I have any that I didn't write them in there myself that will reference Numbers 25:12 and point out that this scribal notation, this jot and tittle of the broken Vav, is in there. So, in general, the concept is, you know, these things just, they don't make it into the English. You just don't see them there. And if nothing else, they're interesting food for thought. Okay, so we got this speculation. Is Pinhas perhaps Eliyahu? Because one thing is clear. Eliyahu, it tells us, doesn't die. The name certainly is more of a job description. It is exactly what the prophet did. He kind of shows up during the time of King Ahab, and there is a whole lot about the milieu, about the time frame of when this figure, Pinhas, and the same, well, or at least a similar figure, Eliyahu, shows up. It's a time when the nation is in grave peril. We're told about Ahab. He was one of the nastiest sumbucks that ever ruled, right? He did more evil than all of the kings of Israel before him. Ahab is kind of your quintessential nasty king. Married himself the Hitlery of her day, Jezebel. So no doubt about it, this is a nasty dude, and there is a whole lot of nastiness in the land at the time. And if there was ever a time for another zealot to show up, if you needed a reincarnated Pinhas, or Pinhas hanging around and then and saying, oops, you know, I did it once before, maybe I'll do something similar again, although I don't recall that. Well, let me say it this way. I don't know whether Eliyahu killed any priests of Baal himself, or just stood by and watched them all get whacked before him. Can't tell. Certainly he presided over it. The priests of Baal and the famous incident there in 1 Kings 18 as well. Matter of fact, it begins just before the part that is considered this week's Haftorah portion. Okay, so with that, I think that's a place where I'm going to pause for a second. Let me see. Any other questions that I missed besides the one that we've already talked with about? This idea of the covenant of peace, and the fact that it comes out of zealotry, and as I've suggested, it's a different half of the cycle, because in our situation, it seems that the proper thing to do, given we are immersed in a culture that is already plague-ridden and full of whoring, is to come out and separate ourselves. Just too stinking many of them, right, to go trying to pull spears out. No, that's not an endorsement to start or anything of the sort. It's just basically saying Scripture has, in fact, admonitions for us, and some of them are appropriate to the scenario in which we find ourselves, and I think this is one of them. All right, let's do a quick intro to Eliyahu. I've got a summary here from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs that, for example, is pretty decent. He, like a lot of folks, say, hey, Elijah's story begins when we see Ahab secede to the throne of the northern kingdom, Israel. He, of course, marries Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, and under her influence, hey, where have we seen this before? Let's bring Baal worship back. You see the parallels? They're overwhelming here. And so they build pagan temples, and they put up a nice pole in Samaria, honoring who? Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Although they called her Asherah, Ashtaroth, Ishtar. Does that name sound familiar? We recognize some of these parallels that weren't only true way back when, with the Midianite women whoring out, bringing people to fake gods, to, hey, fast forward to the Romanized, paganized Catholic Church with Pope Hasatan. still whoring people out to fake gods, declaring Mary, Queen of Heaven, to be, you know, co-redemptress and all kinds of things, when in fact, all you got to do is look at Ezekiel 8 and 9 and any number of places in Scripture and the history to say, good, good fake god. No, hardly good. Mary, Queen of Heaven, and a lot of the idolatry is right smack out of paganism to the core. It's Ishtar, it's sun god worship, it's rising sun, it's sunrise service, and it's pagan as hell, along with Lent and the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. That's part of the reason why, are you bashing Catholics? No, a lot of Catholics, like a lot of us, have been deceived, inherited lies from our fathers, starting with Sun God Day. And it's not necessarily surprising that if you go back to the time of the evil Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, whereupon they declared that it was going to be anathema for anybody to actually read that Torah thing and keep the Moedim, the feasts of Yah. Later they started killing people wholesale. No wonder a few hundred years later you had people saying, give me that Easter ham. Boy, I ain't no Jew. I'm all going to be Judaizing. Oh, yeah, have some ham. Look at this. See, I'm going to worship the Queen of Heaven. Beats dying, they thought. And if you didn't, you were anathema. And the Inquisition later would come and get you. And people died in mass. I guess I'd say pun intended in hindsight. Okay. Answer. Question. What's a Tishbite? Answer. I spent a few minutes looking because I didn't have it in front of me in my notes, and I'm going to say I don't know. somebody can check on the web and see if there's a connection there. Just understand that I take that with even more of a grain of salt than I do looking in the various concordances and some of the notes that I had. And that's not an exhaustive search. It's just to say I didn't find the reference to the places. And sometimes, of course, Tishbite refers to the line of the Father. But I didn't see it readily. And not to say that it's not out there. In this case, the right answer is just, I don't know. So maybe if I get a chance, we'll try to remedy that later. That was my oversight. I figured that question would come up, and I simply thought of it myself, made the notes, and didn't have time to check it completely. So apologies. All right. Well, the point here is here comes this zealot, this Elijah, at a similar time in history to when there's a whole lot of paganism going on and various utterly pagan goddess worship things, from Jezebel to the mother goddess, Queen of Heaven, Asherah, are being, well, like they have been done in the centuries since. They're being put back in place. And Jezebel, of course, starts killing the prophets of Yahuwah. And again, the stories will almost always point out that if you look and see about 1 Kings 16, what it says about Ahab, he did more evil in the eyes of Yahuwah than any of those before him. So Eliyahu says it's going to be a drought. Going to punish this Baal-worshipping nation, show them who's God and who ain't. And then we have the story of the challenge. Eliyahu challenges the priests of Baal. You show me what you're going to do, I'll show you what I'm going to do, and guess what? Of course, they all ended up dead. I won't go through that story because I tend to love it so much that it takes me a while just to point out. And there's so much great humor in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If anything, some of you have heard me, and I'm not going to compare myself to Eliyahu, but I got to admit that when it comes to a sense of humor, I admire the guy. I got to think Eliyahu's sense of humor was pretty much like mine. You know the joke, right? He goes into the king of Ahab, and he gets told, "Oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And I suspect Ahab has to kind of bite his tongue. Who are you kidding? Ever looked in a mirror lately, O king? But when he gets to the prophets and the priests of Baal, and they're all jumping around trying to get this fire to light, and nothing's happening, Elijah does. I'll admit he goes into a mode of sarcastic humor that I just plain love. "Oh, cry aloud! Aren't you talking to a god here? Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's out taking a potty run." And literally, in the Hebrew, that's essentially what is implied there. So they begin to do things that we see in Hollywood today. They cut themselves. They do what modern snowflakes do. They cut themselves and blood gushes out of them. And essentially, of course, the climax of the story is they can't do it. Yahuwah lights the fire on that altar, brings down fire from heaven. The people lower their faces. They say, Yahuwah, he is Elohim. He is Elohim. And Elijah says to him, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let a one of them escape. So they did, and they dispatched them. All right, which brings me to the point where this story begins. We've had the drought, we've had the prophets and the priests of Baal. And finally we have, now it's also interesting, this prophet just kind of keeps marching into the king. And I find that refreshing, right? Speaking truth to power. After all this is happening, the drought is going to end. This is where the Haftorah picks up. Elijah says to King Ahab, go up, have some drinks, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Oh, really? Well, the king does. He eats and drinks. Goes to Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel, bows down, puts his face between his knees, says to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. Nothing there. Well, go check again. He does this several times. On the seventh time, finally, he says, look, there's a little teeny cloud out there, just one little teeny cloud, small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea. Go, he says, go tell Ahab, prepare your chariot, get out of here, head on down before the rain stops you. Pretty soon, the sky becomes black with clouds and wind, heavy rain. Ahab rode away, went to Jezreel, and then it says, the hand of Yahuwah came upon Eliyahu. He girded up his loins. He ran ahead of Ahab, the king, to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab tells his wife, the Hitler of her day, everything that the prophet Eliyahu had done, how he had executed all of her prophets with the sword. So she sends a message. So let the gods do to me and more also if you ain't Arkansided before the day is out. Okay, well, if your life isn't forfeited, just like theirs, by tomorrow, about this same time. So it would seem that Eliyahu is not that particularly afraid of Ahab, but when it comes to Jezebel, she scares the be-Jezebel out of him. So he goes into the wilderness, and we're going to come back to this part of the story in just a minute, because this is where I think we're going to see some other things that actually kind of tie right back to the issue of the covenant of peace and zealotry and what's really going on here. Okay, but I do have a question, right? Is that the question about where's all this found? Oh, okay. I thought I mentioned it. 1 Kings, and essentially we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and into 19 is one of the main places in Scripture where we see the story of Eliyahu. And about verse 20 or so is where the prophets, the priests of Baal, come up. And I love the whole story. Okay, since I've got to go back and look at it. How long will you falter between two opinions, says the prophet? Come on. Pick one, right? If Yahuwah is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people, remember their answer? Kind of like what we get out of CNN if they were asked the same question. Total silence. If they didn't just lie outright. Okay, so I think we got the questions answered. Let's go through the rest of the story. Elijah is going to take a pretty long journey, and I'm going to kind of summarize some of that. He sleeps under a broom tree, a malach, a messenger comes, touches him, arise and eat. There's a cake baked on coals there for him, eat and drink. He lays down again. The messenger comes back, the angel a second time. Come on, you got a long journey ahead. Eat some more. And then he goes for the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, all the way up to Horeb, mountain of Elohim. And there he finds a cave. And he goes into the cave, and he spends the night there. And behold, it says, the word of Yahuwah came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Well, he says, now here comes one of the connections. Well, he says, I have been very zealous, same root word, kana in the Hebrew, for Yahuwah, Zevuot. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And now they want to take my life. So a couple of comments about this. Now we're going to see that he repeats it almost word for word when he's asked the same question again, almost like he doesn't quite see the point. But when I look at this, I kind of see two main things that stick out, at least as far as where I want to head on this Torah portion day. I've been very zealous, he says, that same root word again, kana. And the children of Israel, they've done all this bad stuff. What have they done? They have basically done to your altars what it is you commanded them in your Torah to do to the pagan altars. Isn't that amazing? They're supposed to tear them down, burn them with fire. They've been doing that to your stuff, O Elohim of Israel. And here comes the error. I'm the only one left. I am alone left here. I'm all alone. I'm all alone in the world. They're going to come kill me too. The answer is the following. These are the words in red. Go out, he's told. Stand on the mountain before Yahuwah. Behold, Yahuwah passes by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before Yahuwah. But, sounds like the prophet gets it. Yahuwah was not in the wind. Then there was an earthquake after the wind. But Yahuwah wasn't in the earthquake either. And then after the earthquake, man, what a fire! But Yahuwah was not in the fire. And after the fire, everybody probably knows what's coming next, right? A still small voice. So it was, when Eliyahu heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And he said, does this sound familiar? "I have been very kana, zealous for Yahuwah, El of hosts, Yahuwah Zebuot. Because the children of Israel, we're going to get it again, aren't we, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And they want to kill me too. They seek to take my life." Then Yahuwah says to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you'll also anoint Yehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." That's that northern kingdom. Guess something's going to happen to Ahab. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you are to appoint as prophet in your place." It's kind of like, okay, here's your parting gift and assignment, Eliyahu. Time for you to retire. I've seen it described in some of the Midrash as a gentle rebuke. We're not done yet. Some of you know one of my favorite articles when it comes to inspirational tomes is a piece by Albert J. Nock entitled Isaiah's Job. And he begins literally with the story of Eliyahu in the cave. And the point of Albert J. Nock's presentation is he doesn't mention, I don't think, zealotry as such. But he has a slightly different point, and it still all fits here, again, with this idea of cycles and where we are and what we're supposed to be doing. It has to do with the remnant. Who are the remnant? Who is the prophet supposed to be talking to anyway? You know, and this is the reason why I find it such an inspirational piece, because I saw it when I was first doing radio the better part of two decades ago or more at this point. And, of course, whether it's somebody that goes into politics, and I admittedly at one point in my misspent youth considered that, or somebody that goes into radio, right, going to tell people the truth, going to have a mass awakening, going to get Americans to return to, truth, justice, and the American way, and the Constitution, and all that kind of jazz. And then pretty soon you realize they're not going to listen. Not a lot of them anyway. Some will. There's enough that'll listen that you can have a show and people will listen, and it's a blessing. Same thing is true here. People come to listen to this podcast and they come to listen in this room. Y'all know what I'm talking about because hopefully you're finding something of value here. But guess what? We're talking not thousands of people. It's not a massive number of people. it is what is described, and this is why Knox's piece is so good, as the remnant. Now here's poor Eliyahu in the cave. I alone am left. Ain't nobody listening. What's the point of being a prophet if nobody's going to listen to you? Well, I think then, Eliyahu, it's time for you to retire. Let's go get Elisha. He will be, in fact, doing this job in your place. It's a gentle rebuke. Let's see the rest of the story, and it'll make the point. It'll be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Yehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Yehu, Elisha, going to take care of them. Yet, here comes the real gentle rebuke part. Yet, and you don't know this, Mr. Prophet. You're kind of blind to this, you see. You've been a good prophet, if you will. You got lots going on for you. You know, your words, the words that you wrote of mine, going to be in that book. People will be reading them thousands of years from now. But you blew this part. Twice you said, I'm alone left. I have, in fact, reserved 7,000 in Israel, all of those whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. As Albert J. Nock puts it, and it's not your job to know that, Eliyahu. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. You can be zealous telling them what I tell you to tell them. But don't be confusing your job description here. Tell them what I tell them, tell you to tell them does not mean that you know who the remnant even are. They're mine. These are my people. David got in trouble for numbering the people. In this very portion, we have a numbering that's going on. It was commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We're not supposed to assume that we can count heads and say, these are mine. The idea is, and this was the message of Isaiah's job, that article by Nock that I like so much, and it was kind of the reason why I find it so inspiring or comforting, I guess, as a talk show host or later a Torah teacher. And some of you have heard me tell the story where years later I met and had a long discussion one evening with Dr. Ron Paul when he came to Boulder. And I started to, we were talking about this in our mutual, walks in this direction of, what can you do? Can you change the world? And he said, I asked him, I said, do you find it sometimes, kind of painful? You know, you go to Congress and nobody's listening to Dr. No. And he says, yeah. And I asked him how he dealt with it, and we had a discussion for a second. I said, well, you know what? I found an article years ago that was comforting. And he says, Mark, let me stop you. I know exactly where you're going. I said, really? He says, yep. Albert J. Nock, Isaiah's Job. I keep a copy in my top desk drawer, and I pull it out every time I get to feeling like that. So the point, of course, is the prophet needs to understand that his job is tell him what I tell you to tell him. You are not responsible. All of us who blow the shofar are not responsible for whether people will listen or not. Some of you heard me say this. I love doing radio because people can listen. If they don't want to listen, they can turn the dial. Nowadays, they can erase the podcast or pull up another website. But it seems like that is at the essence of what we're talking about here. Okay, on the table, we have these concepts of zealotry. The problem with being a zealot, as Pinhas was, and crossed that line into murder, and it's a line that had better be crossed only under the direst circumstances with literally the hand of Elohim on your shoulder, is that it's not a voluntary act. Take somebody's life, that's permanent, and it's mandatory, it's violent, it's irreversible. And they didn't volunteer. Well, you could argue that they did, in a way. But in general, they didn't volunteer for it. On the other hand, the prophet, the radio talk show host, the Torah teacher, we can all speak. At least while Big Brother allows it. Ahab and Jezebel are working on that at the national level. People can listen or they can choose not to listen. And the message here in the cave to Eliyahu, I got 7,000 people. You don't know who they are. I do. They have not bowed to Baal. And back to Nock again, right? Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Speaking is a nonviolent act. By your fruit, we can be known. That's a nonviolent act that is every bit inconsistent, in consistency. In other words, it is consistent with the Torah. It's consistent with the word that Yahushua gave us. Show them. Walk it out. By your fruit. Show them what you believe. And to some extent, we see that Eliyahu is going to end up doing that as well. He goes and he finds Elisha, and he throws his mantle on him, and essentially Elisha goes with him and becomes the prophet who does get a double portion of what Eliyahu has got. One last comment, I guess, on some of this. We'll begin to wrap a couple of these things up, because where I want to go is to talk quite a bit today about some of the things that are going on in the world and some of the lessons that are associated with this. One of them came from a story, and I already kind of introduced this via the back door a little bit by saying there is a speculation warning. Lots of tradition here, and here's one of them. Now, this is a piece that I'll name the author, as written by Rabbi Ari Kahn. It was entitled Pinchas and Zimri, Anatomy of an Argument. And he is going to go into a whole lot more of the oral tradition, the Talmudic stuff, and what he even refers to as a mystical tradition. So right there, you know, the little antlers ought to go up, warning, warning, danger, danger, Will Robinson. But at least it's some interesting stuff, and it all kind of fits with several of the things I've laid out here. Is Pinchas Eliyahu, and so forth. And oh, how about his origins? So let me do just a couple of comments out of this to kind of make the case. You got this story in this week's Torah portion. Open and shut. Killing of Zimri at the hands of Pinchas. Pacifists might decry the taking of a life, but there was in fact a moral outrage and a huge plague spreading in the camp. And there was wanton, orgiastic debauchery and idolatry. Here you got Zimri, a leader of the tribe of Shimeon. He publicly takes Cozbi, basically a temple whore. Willing participant from the daughters of Midian. The transgression, he writes, is flagrant, it's unmistakable, it's brazen, it's unabashed. Pinchas steps in to end the disgrace and halt the plague by means of the sword. Well, actually, the spear. And he is given a reward that leaves little room for doubt. Pinchas good, Zimri evil. Pinchas is right, Zimri is wrong. In fact, if you look at Jewish tradition, he notes, the Talmudic expression for the epitome of hypocrisy. Now, this is kind of cute. The Talmudic expression for the epitome of hypocrisy is, quote, one who acts like Zimri and expects the reward of Pinchas. And I look and I think, hey, that sounds like most of Washington, D.C., doesn't it? Act like a hypocrite and expect that you're, in fact, a patriot, when, in fact, the opposite is true. Anyway. Yeah, in this case, it's acts like Zimri, expects the reward of Pinchas. So, let's talk about the reward, he says. A richly deserved reward, the covenant of peace. How clear is it, though, that that should be the response of Elohim to this act of zealotry by Pinchas? Why is peace the reward for taking another man's life? All right, well, you can guess the rest of the discussion leading up to what comes next. But here comes the part that I thought was interesting. All right, and I'm not going to go into all the detail because it does go pretty far into the weeds. But there's a mystical tradition, writes this rabbi, that views the actions of Pinchas and Zimri not as an isolated incident, not as a tale of individuals with sin and zealotry and idolatry, but rather as part of a much larger story. So the bottom line, says this tradition, is pretty much the same. You got a righteous Pinchas and an evil Zimri, but it does tend to turn the picture on its head a bit, interjecting a lot more gray into the situation. And it goes like this. Zimri's behavior, says the mystical tradition, was no simple momentary lapse or capitulation to sexual urges. It was ideologically motivated. Now, here's where I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to pull this article out and save elements of it. Not so much because of the mystical traditions or anything of the sort, but because I can't help but think we certainly see the seeds of this one all over the place today. To that extent, I found it compelling. All right? Zimri's behavior was ideologically motivated. He, like many others before him and after him. And I would say, look at Hollywood, look at Madison Avenue, look at New York City, look at Washington, D.C., and tell me this ain't true, are what might be called inclusionists. They are adherents of the philosophy, I hope you're sitting down out there, folks, that all spirituality and all religious practices are equally valid, and they should all be embraced. All roads lead to God. Hey, ain't no difference. Love is all that matters. And, you know, you got Buddha, you got Allah, you got Obama, you got, you name it. We got all kinds of gods, all kinds of folks. You know what really bugs me? I hear people talking about, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I'm thinking, well, there's some spirits in there. Yeah, that seems to be the case. We got an entire society that thinks that somehow spirituality is what matters, not which spirits it is that people are serving. So yeah, is this at least a rational understanding that you can apply to current situation and say, we certainly see a lot of that. You betcha. All right, so the claim is, and here this particular rabbi refers to the religion of the time, long before there was Judaism as we would know it today, as Judaism, okay? Now, I do have a problem with some of the terminology, so I want to just point it out that he refers to Zimri's behavior here in the terms of an inclusive variant of Judaism, which should make room for other types of spiritual and religious expression. And so basically he doesn't want to be exclusionary. And that, of course, is what we'll hear, whether it's inclusive modern Judaism or, hey, what we got with the Pope, right? We got Chrislam and all these other things. That was essentially the whoring that was introduced to the Romanized, paganized church, I will contend. And it was all about bringing people to Jesus because they already got their pagan gods. Let's just paganize a little bit of Christianity and Christianize a little bit of paganism. Yeah, we can mix the clean with the unclean. Hey, all roads lead to God. Isn't that all that matters? Didn't Jesus do away with the law anyway? And can't we change times and seasons? Yeah, okay. The Bible is real clear on that. Somebody does that, they're a false prophet. Don't listen to them. Somebody does that, one thing is clear, they ain't the Messiah if they're telling us that the law is done away with and so forth. In other words, rather than rejecting these things, I guess you'd say maybe the oldest profession isn't actually the kind of whoring that we're talking about here. It's the root for the whoring. It's claiming all roads lead to God, and it doesn't matter. Thou shalt not die, you can be like gods. Hey, where have we heard that before? Yeah, right smack out of Genesis 3. There are so many pieces of this that, you know, the more we look at them, the more we see they just kind of all fold back into the same stuff. No wonder this fellow Pinhas was zealous, to try and fix what was going on. And if I keep coming back to, you know, I'm almost convincing myself as I think through this that if Pinhas did not die, if he didn't die, he certainly could have become Eliyahu the Tishbite. Because they both had similar reactions to similar time frames and similar kinds of paganism. And they both described themselves and were described with very similar wording. So that's kind of the extent of what I wanted to do with this story. Just the idea, he goes into a whole different place and I'm not going to follow. About exclusivity and exclusionism and inclusionism and so forth. I really do think the key to understanding this zealotry is there is one God. There ain't a whole bunch of them. There are not a thousand paths to him. As a matter of fact, a fellow who didn't do away with the law once said that the gate is narrow. The way is narrow. It's a straight gate and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Wait a minute. That sounds like a remnant. A small, well, yeah, not if all roads lead to God, everybody ought to find it. I said the prayer. Ain't that enough? Well, not according to the Mashiach. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which? Well, the ones that are all written down for you in genuine print. Whole lot of ones that they'll tell you are done away with. Huh? Who is the liar? Who has not got the truth in them? Seems like we've got all kinds of evidence in genuine print. It's just that it's been twisted so much that no wonder a lot of people are confused. Sometimes I think it does take a little bit of zealotry, in other words. We don't necessarily have to kill people, but we certainly have to understand it and not keep silent when we're exposed to the lie that is right there in our faces. Sometimes, and in general, I think this is a prudent course. The answer is come out of her. Be separate. Because you know what, folks? Look at TV. Look at the snowflakes. Look at the people that are beating Trump supporters over the head with a pipe. There's another one just in the last 24 hours I saw. Press said, nah, not worth talking about. Okay, somebody in New York City was beaten because he had a MAGA hat on in a bar. So they beat him up. And what is the ABC, CBS, CNN, they all say, oh, it's not newsworthy, right? Another Trump supporter beaten. You know, before we're done, there's going to be a whole lot of that. There is, in fact, a place for zealotry. We need to speak his truth boldly as we ought to speak it. We need to be able to do, at least in an emotional, philosophical sense, what Eliyahu did. March right in there to the king's chamber and speak truth to power. Whoa, you troubler of Israel, you're darn right. I'm here. Only it's not Israel that I'm troubling. It's Israel I'm looking to try to speak the word of Yah to a remnant in. So with that, what I want to do is just talk a little bit about some of the things in the news. And some of these stories I'm going to throw out, we're going to just do quickly. Believe me, as I put them together, I really am going somewhere with these today. Klaus Eberwein, former Haitian government official, he was going to expose the Clinton Foundation. A lot of the, and I won't go through the numbers or the level of evil here, but basically what he found is $5+ billion that the Clinton Foundation raised for so-called Haitian charities ended up in somebody's pockets. Less than 0.6%, less than 1%, ended up actually going to Haitians through Haitian charities. The rest went to you know who. This man was supposed to testify next week, but he made a mistake. He came to Miami, and Arkanside happened. Of course, it's already been ruled a suicide. Who knows how many bullets to the back of the head. It's not like we haven't heard this story before, right? Here's another one. This was Lou Dobbs on TV. I guess it was, within the last 24 hours. Millions of Sean Hannity viewers saw this fellow say that the left, the radical left, and the mainstream media are carrying out a coup against the American president. Quote, "This is an effort to subvert the administration of President Donald Trump. It is nothing less," said Dobbs. "It's an effort by the deep state to roll over a duly elected president and a legitimate government and to break the will of the American people." Now, he said a whole lot more that I won't quote because basically it's stuff that any of us probably could have said and we've seen was pretty darn obvious. But he made some good points, and I'll mention a couple of those. It helps to set up where we're going. Said Dobbs, "We've had 125 deep state leaks in 126 days. Every one of them should be investigated as a felony. The only way this works is if the deep state gets purged. Obama holdovers get purged. That hasn't happened." I guess there needs to be some zealotry at purging the swamp, right? "The laws of the country that apply to every American need to apply to Hitlery, to Comey. They need to apply to former Attorney General Lynch and anyone else who leaked information within the deep state. If we don't hold them accountable, it'll never stop." And he, like others, is asking, where the heck is the new Attorney General, Jeff Sessions? He needs to say this isn't going to be tolerated. What's going to happen? And we should be investigating the Clinton Foundation, Uranium One, the sale of 20% of uranium production, ultimately transferred to the same Ruskies that they're trying to say are in bed with Donald Trump, for crying out loud. The person who's in bed with the dreaded Ruskies here is the one that sold them American nuclear capability. Remember a couple called Julius and Ethel Rosenberg? Those of you who weren't public school educated probably do. They were executed for treason for doing precisely these things. All right. Here's another one. Now, this is also just within the last, couple of days, but I didn't hear much about it. I want to ask the question. Give me ones if you've heard about this from anywhere else. This certainly didn't, it didn't make major headlines in the waste stream. Now, the source here Single source, but it's a guy that I have great respect for. Baxter Dimitri writes for Your Newswire, and it was about a retired CIA agent. Fella is basically 80 years old, Malcolm Howard. He made an astonishing series of claims. Since he was released from a New Jersey hospital and told he has but weeks to live. In other words, you would call this a deathbed confession. Mr. Howard claims he was directly involved in what he called the controlled demolition of World Trade Center Building 7. Now, most Americans are utterly clueless that there even was a third building in the World Trade Center complex that went down. This one was not hit by any airplane. Of course, neither were the other two, but that's another story. This one wasn't even said to have been hit by an airplane. The third building was destroyed on 9/11, hours after the other two went down. Remember the famous line, pull it, and so forth. In any case, Howard, the CIA agent, says he was right there involved in the heart of that. Mr. Howard worked for the CIA for 36 years. He was an operative. He was tapped by senior CIA agents, he said, to work on a project because he had a civil engineering background and he had an early career in the demolition business. He was an expert at taking down buildings. He was an explosive expert since the 1980s in the CIA. And he had extensive experience planting explosives as small as cigarette lighters and as large as, quote, 80-floor buildings. He worked on the CIA op that they called New Century. Between May 1997 and September of 2001. There's an interesting date. At a time that the CIA, he said, was, quote, still taking orders from the top. He was part of a group of four operatives and a cell that was tasked with ensuring that the demolition of Building 7 was successful. He said this World Trade Center Building 7 op was unique among the demolitions he did because it's the only one where they were told they had to pretend it wasn't a demolition job. In other words, they had to demolish the building secretly. He claims he had no problem going through with the deception at that time because these quotes are really interesting, and this is why I'm going through this piece. Quote, when you are a patriot, you don't question the motivation of the CIA or the White House. You assume the bigger purpose is for a greater good. I guess you're a zealot, right? They pick good, loyal people like me, and it breaks my heart to hear the talk. In other words, it breaks my heart, he said, to have people badmouthing the noble CIA. But then he admits that even he is now looking back and saying, quote, something wasn't right. Quote, no good has come from this. This isn't the America we envisioned. Explaining how the building was brought down, he gave some details. It was a classic controlled demolition with explosives. We used superfine military-grade nanothermite composite materials as explosives. The hard part was getting thousands of pounds of these explosives, fuses, and ignition mechanisms into the building without causing too much concern. But since almost every single office in Building 7 was rented by the CIA, the Secret Service, or the military, that made it easier. He explains that WTC Building 7 was loaded with explosives in strategic places in the months leading up to the day that, of course, changed American history. On September 11th, while the North and South Towers burned, fuses were ignited in WTC 7, and nanothermite explosions hollowed out the building, literally destroying the steel core structure, removing the reinforcements, and allowing office fires to tear through the rest of the building, hollowing it out like a shell. And then at 5:20 p.m., it collapsed like the other two did into its own footprint, 7 hours after the destruction of the first two buildings. Witnesses were shocked because it came down at freefall speed, in other words, 32 feet per second squared, indicating it encountered zero resistance as it collapsed. Mr. Howard and his colleagues, good job. Job well done. Building came down, he said, it was such a rush. Everything went exactly according to plan. It was so smooth. Everybody was evacuated. Nobody was hurt in WTC-7. We were celebrating. We kept watching the replays, he said. We brought out the whiskey and the cigars. All of a sudden, strangest thing happened. We all started to worry that it looked too smooth, a bit too smooth. We watched the tape over and over again. We started to get paranoid because it looked like a controlled demolition. We thought, people are going to question this. He thought basically it was so smooth that people would say, come on, who are we kidding? That was brought down on purpose. We heard people from the street reporting they heard explosions during the afternoon. We were told the BBC botched their report. They announced to the world that the building had collapsed 20 minutes too early for it actually did. And we really did think at that point the jig was up. All right. If this is a guy on his deathbed coming forward and trying to plant a story, at least he knows the facts. At least he's got a pretty good story together. Okay, Mr. Howard and his colleagues, now this is where I need to wax a little bit Eliyahu-like with some sarcasm, okay? Warning. Mr. Howard and his colleagues feared the public would see through the bogus-looking official narrative and they would rise up against the government demanding to be told the truth. Now listen to this, and I'll quote. There were so many loose ends, so much evidence left behind. We thought the public would be all over it. We thought there'd be an uprising the media couldn't ignore. They'd be funding investigations, demanding to know why they were being lied to. We thought they'd find the chemical composites in the area that would prove Building 7 was blown up. We thought there'd be a revolution. It'd go all the way to the top to President Bush. He'd be dragged out of the White House. Now here I pause, right, and I interject a comment from one of my favorite sci-fi authors, Robert A. Heinlein, who once said, and this is not scripture, but certainly truthful, never underestimate the power of human stupidity. And that's my comment to Mr. Howard. Look at CNN. Look at the stuff that American people have been fed. Come on, go all the way back. Look at the fact that they will listen to the lords of Baal. They'll follow an Ahab and a Jezebel. And they'll ignore the God of the Bible and His Word. They'll follow fake popes. They're just itching to find these fake gods and put them up on poles and pedestals and Asherah. Says Mr. Howard, none of that happened. American public didn't rise up. Almost nobody questioned anything. The media shot down anyone who dared question anything they were told. And that pretty well nails it, all right? Mr. Howard said he had no direct knowledge about what happened to the North and South Towers. He said CIA operations are very specific. In other words, compartmentalization is the term you'll hear. It's common when you're working on a larger project only to be given a small piece of the puzzle. But he says you want to know what happened? Follow the money. Look at the trades made, he quotes, before 9/11. These were the days that the guys that knew what was coming, sons of CIA agents, government officials, close relatives of the most powerful men in America, Cheney, Rumsfeld, they all got rich. And it wasn't just contracts awarded to their buds in the construction business and the wars and the kickbacks. Quote, it was insider trading. You've heard about the puts on various airline stocks before, things like this. Yep. The signs were pretty clear. Somebody manipulated financial markets, he said, ahead of the terror attack in the hope of profiting from it. If there had ever been a serious study, he says, of the people who profited from the markets after 9/11, it would, quote, tear the heart out of the oligarchy in America. Here's how he finishes that quote. There's only one organization that spans the entire world. Let me tell you now, it isn't and it never was Al-Qaeda. It's, yeah, you've heard this, right? It was Al-Qaeda. It's the CIA. There will never be a real investigation. Could never be. The entire shadow government, as you now call them, are implicated. Don't expect anybody to be taken into custody. When it comes to him, he's spending his final weeks at home because they'd have to go after everybody else. He thinks they'll use the media to attack him. I suggest, folks, that the media will do what they are learning, and that is to ignore him. Don't even shine a light in that direction. Now, where I want to go next is a little bit about us. Those of us who would probably say, you know what, I can be kana. I'm zealous for Yah. I think that describes a lot of us. And I hope it does. In a lot of respects. Again, we have to be careful. There is a right way and a wrong way to demonstrate such zealotry, but we ought to jealously guard the truth. We ought to be fervent in our understanding, our zeal for understanding His Word and for blowing the shofar, and in a way that is consistent with His Word, to letting people know about it. In such a way, of course, because the key is choice. Choose life. I can't make somebody else's choice for them. But I need to not be silent when lies are being promulgated as truth. All right, here is a great story. This one, actually, too. All of these within just the last day or so. This comes from the international man, a fellow named Nick Giambruno. I frequently read his articles. And he, in turn, is reprinting a piece by Chris Lowe that he says is so good you can't miss it. You, as an American, are already not free to spend your money, and of course we know it's not money anyway, as you see fit. He doesn't use the term in this piece. I will. We're talking about a march towards what will eventually be the mark of the beast, and we're pretty close to it. The piece is actually called Financial Martial Law. He says we're there already, and I can't argue with it. And he makes a really cogent case. For example, starts this way. J.P. Morgan Chase, I would say one of the evil banksters at the top of the heap in the fake money world, it's the country's biggest bank, has banned... And I remember talking about this. Most people still aren't aware of it. They have banned cash payments for credit card debt, mortgages, and car loans. They have banned cash payments for most of their bread and butter. They've also banned the storage of any, quote, cash or coins in safe deposit boxes that people are stupid enough to rent from these evil banksters. Now, if you remember back to the Great Depression, remember what the evil Franklin Delano Roosevelt did? He, on the day after the banking holiday was declared, March the 9th of 1933, when the peons were finally allowed back into what they thought were their safe deposit boxes, it was only with a revenuer on hand. And if they found any gold coins, you know what happened? They were confiscated. Oh, yeah, we're going to pay you for them. Yeah, sure. And the day after we've got them all, we're going to devalue the paper we just gave you, you fool, you, to the tune of very much of your life savings. In other words, it was theft, pure and simple, but it was legal because they said so. So J.P. Morgan is now banning even the semblance of cash or coins in safe deposit boxes by peons under their control. Bonner and Partners analyst Joe Withrow, it's quoted, has a whole list. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. Most of you that are listeners here will be familiar with some of them. Most Americans aren't. But it refers to various things that are part of the Bank Secrecy Act. Now, there's a misnomer for you. And that it requires U.S. financial institutions, those that involve themselves with the almighty dollar, to assist federal agencies in preventing what they laughably call money laundering. Now, money laundering, of course, if you're the Clinton regime, is just fine. But if you are a peon trying to save money against what's coming, you are the ones that they're targeting. All financial institutions, and this is not just in the U.S., this is the beauty of a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and law, are required to keep records of all financial activity. Can you see where it's headed? Right? Any buying or selling. And it includes cash purchases of negotiable instruments, checks, money orders, and etc. And all of these records are to be open, octung, to government inspection at any time. Now, they don't normally have to inspect because NSA is watching them anyway. Remember all the way back to the first Clinton regime and some secret software that may or may not have gotten a fellow named Vince Foster Arkansided, associated with some... lawyering that Hillary Clinton did for the Rose Law Firm and various programs, software programs. This is not news. And the connections, the mafia, mob-type connections go way back. Again, they don't need to inspect, but nevertheless, they claim they have the right to do so because, after all, you volunteered into this crooked system. Periodic audits by both federal and state governments. Big Brother's banks must file a suspicious activity report, SAR, whenever one of their peons engages in transactions that the institutions deem to be strange or inconsistent with normal behavior. Says the commentator here, this is open to interpretation. Now, once upon a time in the United States, folks, there was something that was called void for vagueness. If a statute was so vague that nobody could tell what it meant, it was void for vagueness. But in this case, if it's vague, it's by design, and that means they don't have to know what is illegal. They just report you anyway, because what are you going to do? They're going to take your money. There are also specific Bank Secrecy Act regulations requiring all kinds of government reports, including, but not limited to, a currency transaction report, that's if a peon has more than $10,000, a report of international transportation of currency or monetary instruments, a CMIR, a report of foreign bank and financial accounts, a FUBAR, FBAR, each person, including a bank, subject to the jurisdiction of the United States, having interest in, signature, or any authority over bank securities or other financial assets or accounts in a foreign country, must file a FUBAR if that includes more than $10,000 in total in any given year. Recent court cases have expanded these definitions. Basically, it's anything they want. Designation of various kinds of persons, a W-9 request for taxpayer identification number. Applicants who would like to have a bank account so that you can give your money to Big Brother have to provide a taxpayer ID, i.e. a property record number, and certify under penalty of perjury that that is them. And, of course, biometrics are coming. Identification requirements, name, permanent address, they need to be able to get you in the middle of the night. Taxpayer ID, date of birth. Applicants must also submit a valid identification documents and their biometric. Now we have a national ID. Achtung, your papers. They used to say your papers, bitte. I've said for years, except for in the United States when the fascist regime is in full implementation, it won't be no bitte. Please, it'll just be your papers. Achtung, your papers. OFAC compliance, Office of Assets Control, to make sure that the person is not on a prohibited individuals list. Now, it says, bottom line, all U.S. banks view all large cash, whether withdrawals or deposits, as suspicious. Bottom line, FinCEN, the Financial Crimes Enforcement Network, currency transaction reports. It's all about controlling cash and making sure that when they drop the final hammer on the mark of the beast, they will have Achtung total control. Any use of cash, especially withdrawals, is now under a microscope. And furthermore, cash and banks aren't the only activity Big Brother deems suspicious. And everybody's heard about the $10,000 limits. If you deposit, you take, you have, they might just take it from you. Merely having cash on your person makes you a target of authorities. Under what are called civil asset forfeiture laws, did you know those are based specifically on a pagan concept called Deodan? I've talked about it before. I can show you the so-called law. But just understand, it is literally a pagan concept. Cash is guilty of a crime. Inanimate objects can be guilty of crimes. Well, you know what the beauty of that is? If you're a Big Brother twister of the law, you see, you don't have any rights to face your accuser if you're an inanimate object. Isn't that clever? Aren't we smart? Yeah, they accuse the cash of a crime. Cash don't have rights. It can't have its day in court. It doesn't have to have a warrant to be arrested. These people are just so clever they pat themselves on the back and break their arms. Anyway, under civil asset forfeiture law, police and federal agents can confiscate any cash you slave, peon, serf might have on you. And they don't have to have a warrant. They don't have to have an excuse. They don't have to have probable cause. They merely claim that they suspect it might have been involved in a crime. And they don't have to bring criminal charges against you or prove anything. They just take the cash, and guess what? They get to keep it. Ain't life grand in a police state? According to the Washington Post, and there's a source that we don't even have much faith in, but in this case, they're probably telling the truth. It's just, I doubt, a complete truth. Since 2007, the DEA alone has seized more than $3.2 billion in cash from Americans where no civil or criminal charges were ever brought against the victims of the theft. And forget about opening an offshore account to try to diversify your risk of such clampdowns, right? Because Big Brother is watching. As of now, it's already extremely difficult for Americans to open accounts overseas. It is de facto capital control, whether the government will admit it or not. So we're seeing a bunch of pieces to come together. Week after week, and for a long time now, as you probably are aware, I have referred to various elements of the mark of the beast, the biometrics, the technology, the undermining of the rule of law, and of course the clampdown, the war on cash, all of which seem to be kind of inexorably heading in this very same direction. And I see the comments on the screen, and this is correct, okay? Forget this $10,000 number. The number keeps dropping. It was, for a while I heard people saying, oh no, over 5,000, on the screen, over 3,000. Pretty soon, basically, it's just if you have cash at all, you're suspicious by definition. And think of it. In the time when this law, this supposed law, was put into place, $10,000 was real money. That $10,000 is probably the equivalent of about the $3,000 today, given the underreported inflation that's gone on in the interim anyway. That brings me to this one. Okay, I see the comment. Need to go far into the woods and live off the land. Well, that ain't as easy as people would say. Some of us, of course, are out here in the boondocks, and I do tend to think there's something to be said for communities that begin to move off-grid, and that's always a topic that keeps coming back up. But what I want to do next is this concept from a fellow that I have great regard for, one of my favorites, really. I always read Jim Willie's stuff. Jim Willie, GoldenJackass.com, and Jim has what I would call a great reputation in terms of, to my mind at least, of having called it and done so far in advance. I admire the folks that he has that give him kind of the inside information on what's coming down, both in Europe and in Asia and around the world. This week's piece that came out yesterday was called Global Currency Reserve at Risk. Now, this is a theme he's talked about, I've talked about, lots of other folks that that are Austrians have mentioned for a while, and that is the end of the U.S. fiat dollar global reserve currency status. And he says, look, let's just do a quick bit of review here. The U.S. dollar, it's not KASEF, it's not real money, but it still serves as the global currency reserve. And that means especially that the U.S. Treasury bond is the standard for bank reserve core asset usage. Now, what does that mean? It means that banks around the world, central banks around the world, national governments around the world have declared by fiat, if you will, that when it comes to what they call reserves that banks can hold, well, U.S. Treasury bonds are as good as gold. Once upon a time, gold was the reserve that banks held. It was an asset. It was real. You could measure it. But no more. Now they have treasury bonds. Numerous countries have a core foundation of their national banking system. They maintain core assets and ratios. In other words, how much can you lend? Well, it depends on what your core assets are. But understand, it's not gold bullion. Instead, it's U.S. government debt, and the treasury bonds are denominated in U.S. dollars. Of course, he says, this is not only upside down, it's lunatic. When you have debt operating as core assets, the global banking system is thus utterly reckless, insane, and bound to force and face a systemic breakdown. But that's where we are. Practical side of global currency reserve system is that trade payments are standardized to be executed in terms of U.S. dollars. What does that mean? Okay, if you have a crude oil shipment on a supertanker, a grain shipment on a bulk carrier, a container vessel shipment, all of them are paid in terms of U.S. dollars. And they're backed up or paid even with U.S. short-term treasury bills. Also, international contracts, things like consulting services, they're written for payment in U.S. dollar terms. So as a result, the nations have set up to pay for shipments or contracts. They maintain huge stores of U.S. treasury in their banking systems in order to complete these trade payments. Here comes the problem. King dollar and its court of financial terror is destined to lose that privileged perch because the abuse to maintain the global fiat dollar financial system is universal and profound. What are we just talking about? All of these financial crimes enforcement networks, International Bank Secrecy Act. You now have the United States, and Willie gives examples of cases where the U.S. has sued foreign banks and foreign courts because you're using dollars. We have jurisdiction. Ha ha! Gotcha. And they've gotten UBS and others basically to pony up. Now, there are banksters in the world that don't like this. There are people in other countries, and we've seen this in the case of wars, that don't like being held hostage. But guess who's got the biggest military in the world? Follow the money. Still applies. The abuse. W-I-L-L-I-E. Jim Willie. Okay. So here we go. When the global reserve currency status is lost, the American public is going to face problems it never dreamed of before. They're going to be very confused because they are being lied to in a big way. Consider the import of price inflation, supply chain shortages, and then the coming civil disorder. Running the U.S. economy on an international credit card without ever paying the bill is a limited duration activity. The day of reckoning will come, and when that happens, and the privilege of being the fiat reserve currency of the world ends, the shock begins. All right, so here's where he begins to connect the rubber and the road. Eastern nations control significant manufacturing facilities. What's been happening for years? U.S. manufacturing has been gutted. Factories, entire factories have been shut down and shipped overseas. We exported dollars, jobs, and machine tools and imported stuff. But the big export was really, along with the capital of the United States, dollars that were debt to go along with it. So, now we've had a full generation of outsourced industry, notes Willie, by Western corporations. At first, it was the Pacific Rim, Thailand, Korea, Hong Kong, and so forth, in the 1980 decade. Then it was India, Brazil, the BRICS, host of other burgeoning nations striving for further development. The West, though, still controls financial markets, right? Almighty King Dollar. What with all of its elaborate paper instruments and the sophisticated market rigging machinery. Witness the control of the gold and silver paper markets. The LIBOR and so forth. All these international machinations, derivatives contracts, you name it. U.S. is the world leader in making paper funny money, and the funny money makes the world go round. Anyway, if it controls anything, he says, it's the East that controls the manufacturing sector. So when these nations, led by China and the Pacific Rim, within which is key player Taiwan, and remember, China wants Taiwan, when they become in a position to dictate the terms of the trade payment, they will. Right now, the standard is U.S. Treasury bills. That will ultimately change. When it does, the dollar will officially shed its global reserve currency status, and the impact will be enormous. Now, this is stuff that Willie's talked about, I've talked about for years at this point. That end is coming, right? When? Well, it takes a long time to dethrone the entire world monetary base, but it's coming. And when this happens, he says, in particular, the Eurasian trade zone, they will be in a position to demand alternative forms of trade payment. Now, he believes that it'll kind of evolve over time. You've got the Chinese RMB, the renminbi. You have the ruble. You have soon what he believes will be called the gold trade note, where at least in part, trades will be backed up with an international standard linked to gold. And furthermore, the initial impact, and we're already seeing this, will probably come in the crude oil market. Key region for the petrodollar de facto standard for 40 years, it's the Arab Gulf region, OPEC, the oil cartel. It's been led by the Saudis. They've been puppets for the Anglo-American helm and the bankster cabal during that time. But, of late, the Saudis are in a heated conflict with Qatar, and the petrodollar has been fractured in full open view. Now, we've heard about the situation in Qatar, but as he pointed out in an article that I mentioned last week, most Americans don't have a clue that it's really all about pipeline routes and who gets to control the pipelines and the fact that Qatar, because it's a big liquefied natural gas player, in other words, they got gas. The Saudis and some of the Arab Emirates have oil. So it's gas versus oil. But Qatar's got a lot of gas. And they want to get it to market in Europe, and where the pipeline goes is one of the big subjects that might be involved in World War III. Anyway, back to where the Saudis are now. They're in an ugly war with Yemen, he says, because they want to steal their energy reserves. If truth be told, and this is part of the problem, the Saudis are bankrupt and broken. So enter the natural gas cartel, led by not just Qatar, but also Russia and Iran. It's forming, The key event upcoming is for the Chinese to win the right to pay for their oil from Saudi Arabia in not U.S. dollars, but renminbi, Chinese yuan. Following that, you have Kuwait, Oman, UAE, and other Arab oil monarchies, all of which will mark the final nails in the petrodollar coffin. We've seen a disintegration now for at least 3 years. And he believes, he calls it the new Scheiß dollar. You know what that German word means. This is inevitable. And by the way, it's not unique. It's happened many, many times in world history. It's even talked in, it's talked about in the history books. Most Americans aren't aware of it, of an international trade dollar and a domestic use dollar. So the idea is you split. It's still called a dollar. There's $1 that trades overseas and another dollar that trades within the United States. Guess whose dollar is going to take it on the chin? The idea is you screw, pardon my bluntness, you screw the locals, the American citizenry. Their dollar goes, well, as he calls it, the Scheiß dollar. And the international dollar holds up a while longer. It's a way of extending the life of something that's going to die anyway. You just make sure that when you do the dirty deed, you stick it to the Americans. And it's kind of like what FDR did when he stole their gold. He gave them fake dollars in exchange for their gold. At one time, $20 U.S. was worth $20, same as a $20 double eagle gold piece. And FDR gave them 20 bucks of paper, stole their gold, and gave them the shaft in the process. Ultimately, he says, this is a folly, but it's a reality, and it approaches every day, each month, it gets closer and closer. And eventually, Eastern nations will no longer accept U.S. Treasury bills for trade payment. They'll reject the U.S. dollar because of its fallacious underpinnings, the fraudulent activity that backs it up, the folly of its management, and ultimately there will be hyper-monetary inflation. It's QE. Means the unlimited quantity of dollars is relaxed and we get African-style monetary inflation. All national banking systems, and we're already seeing this, are being undermined by this QE process. The king dollar, though, is backed by war, too, as well as sanctions and threats of war. Any nation which works to sell oil outside the U.S. dollar sphere in the past has been subject to war and invasion, see Iraq, to sanctions, see Iran, and to global war with conflagration, see Russia. So when you look and you see all the numbers, and he goes through some of the numbers here, we have a $550 billion national trade deficit. The U.S. government will see massive pressure for devaluation of the new Scheiß dollar. He expects that over coming years, it will amount, now this is literally just inflation, but it'll be called devaluation, and it'll be hidden, 30% every 6 months, U.S. dollar collapse, the internal trade dollar, internal dollar for trade within the U.S., by that I mean, will collapse about 30% every 6 months. By any definition, folks, that's, well, by almost every definition, that's hyperinflation. Of course, during Weimar Germany and in Zimbabwe and other places, it gets worse than that. And ultimately, it's how it ends, too. U.S. government, given its past corrupt history, will present a fallacious backing for the new currency. They'll claim it's based on something. Maybe it's the infamous deep storage gold ledger item. This is true. This has been talked about. I've mentioned it. Gold bugs have mentioned it for years. The 8,000 tons that the Fed claims to hold of gold is in deep storage. What does that mean? Probably still buried in the mines somewhere deep under Nevada. But it's there, trust us. We just can't get to it. And that's why you can't see it. They'll also probably claim their oil reserves as part of the basis. All right. Anyway, he says, when all of this happens, you can look for empty shelves, then civil disorder after higher import prices and so forth. Three main centers, says Willie, will suffer riots and highly disruptive events. Three main places where this will all come to a head. Supermarkets for food, gasoline stations for fuel, and ATM machines for cash. And cash, of course, they can close off. So basically what he says is the world will turn to gold because it'll be a stable core vehicle to serve as a foundation for the new Phoenix global financial system. And ultimately, he believes you can expect to see gold, the real stuff as opposed to the fake stuff, make movements. $2,500 real soon now, then eventually $5,000, $8,000, $12,000. It's inevitable. The global currency reset, he says, is not far out. Now, Willie's been talking about this for a long time. So have I. There have been a number of people, I'll admit to this, who've said, hey, you know, who could have thought it could have lasted this long? Well, I already gave the rationale for that. Remember Robert Heinlein, never underestimate the power of human stupidity. Come on, folks. Who would have thought that the American people would be drinking the Kool-Aid about the Ruskies did it? Now with Donald Trump Jr., when in fact, Hitler has been in bed with, well, everybody, but the Ruskies too, selling 20% of the entire American uranium reserves. That's treason. And yet you're not hearing a word about it. No, it's the dreaded Ruskies did it to the new guy. Because they want the other one in there. I'm not going to mention, I've got this story sitting here. It's a great article written by Joseph Sobrin years ago about a French Catholic polemicist named Hilaire Belloc. He was actually an Englishman, but had French ancestry. And he wrote a book called Great Heresies that described Islam. It was written literally hundreds of years ago. And essentially the gist is he saw Islam not as an alien religion, but in its origins as a Christian heresy. It adopted some Christian doctrines and rejected others. And it was a simple, basically, he doesn't say it, I will, a simple rational creed with powerful appeal to Arabs because of their history of just basically worshiping grim pagan arbitrary gods. And, you know, that's pretty much Allah. The key, and the reason why I mention it, is because of this line here, he says. Islam is a simple religion, easily understood by ordinary people. Its commands are rigorous, but few. And in a, in a Europe that was literally overrun by a paganized Catholic Church. Think about the Inquisition. Think about some of the things that were being done to people. Capital crimes being carried out. Maybe in that environment, Islam seems almost benevolent by comparison, right? Bow to the Pope or die. The Vicar of Christ or die. And of course, the history of wars and so forth, everybody knows that. In comparison with some of the world's religions, he mentions others in the past, Genghis Khan, the Mongols, others, Islam was almost libertarian. For example, no Muslim could be a slave. Now, they enslaved tons of other folks. History of the U.S. makes that clear. Consider the irony there. Now look at the birth rate. Well, the point I would make is the following. If you go back and ask the question, given some of the monetary situation, given the Islamic dinar, given some of the issues of gold, you can almost see how it's being set up that because this alternative of law has an honest currency system, people will be attracted to Sharia. It's amazing. I mentioned already some of the U.S. deep state war. Here's a piece from Finian Cunningham. We're setting everything up, and we're going to connect the dots in about a minute here. Coming war with Russia after ousting Trump. We've seen 7 months now of U.S. corporate media and their unrelenting claims. Somehow or other, Donald Trump colluded with the Russian hackers to get elected over the benighted, godlike Hillary Clinton. Trump's called it a witch hunt. But it's gotten to be so bad, and U.S.-Russian relations have now become so toxic that not even the recent friendly meeting between Trump and Putin at last week's G20 summit in Germany seems to be able to lift the poisonous cloud that now separates the nations. The latest Russian stories are called properly Much Ado About Nothing. I'm not going to even go through it. It's just basically all bogus. But it's the history and the hypocrisy of the pious media that is revealed when you realize that Hillary Clinton's campaign actively worked with the CIA-backed regime in Kiev to dig up dirt on Trump. That's been revealed. He goes into some more detail about the latest story about Donald Trump Jr. and the Russian lawyer. I'm not going to mess with all that. Basically, it's just so much BS. Here's the line that I think is key. This sets up the next story. Given all of the lies that we've seen about the latest Russiagate affair, the recent twists are just another concoction desiring to turn speculation and lies into at least something that appears to look like fact. Quote, it's as if the U.S. media conceived the headline, Trump colluded with Russia, a long, long time ago, and ever since then they've been chasing to try to find any story that'll fit their headline. So desperate is the deep state to oust Trump from office, they're willing to damage U.S.-Russian relations beyond repair to the point of risking all-out war. All right, well, that's not surprising. As any number of economists would say, you know, you want to see where the next war's coming? Follow the money. These things do tend to come together. I have observed, because I've read historians that pointed out, you can go back and look at wars and how they line up with Great Depressions throughout history, and the correlation is, obvious. Got a book on the shelf. I've read sections of it, haven't finished it yet, called The Fourth Turning. Talking about similar things. But basically, you can look and see these cycles in history. We talk about those all the time. And it looks like we're heading to a peak when it comes to both war at an international level and economic meltdown. We've laid out all the pieces for that. And just the new things on both of those fronts just this week. Which brings me to this piece. Now, this guy is a former Green Beret, United States Army Special Forces, goes by the nom de plume, Jeremiah Johnson. And I've read his stuff for a while, too. I like this guy's insight. And this piece is entitled, There Could Be a U.S. Nuclear Strike Coming Soon. He's talking about against the U.S. He says, for 5 years, you've had waystream media and Obama administration-supported so-called think tanks monitoring the North Korean situation. Trouble is, they've been lying about it, too. Consistently, they have irrationally and intentionally understated North Korean capabilities. Now, I've talked about this for a long time. In other words, they'll tell you, oh, one day soon, someday, maybe years in the future, maybe North Korea will be able to hit America. The ICBM test, just a little over a week ago, essentially they said, oh, this shows they might be able to hit Alaska. Bull. According to insiders and according to the elevation that the missile achieved, they can put something into orbit, for crying out loud. They can hit anywhere in the world. They can hit the continental United States. They are lying through their teeth. All right, so they've been underestimating the capabilities of North Korea. Experts in the field, real ones, like Dr. Peter Vincent Pry, Admiral Bill Gortney, General Curtis Scaparotti, have not been able to be denied, but they have been marginalized because they conflict with the majority view. In this case, the idea was to accomplish the objectives of the Obama regime. To appear to be strong, we will sanction them, and we will be aloof with diplomacy. But the real goal seems to have been for Obama to establish a North Korea that was able to become a viable threat as it now is. All of this, says Jeremiah Johnson, was deliberately planned by Obama and his handlers. You can go back to April 7th of 2015, basically just over 2 years ago, when Admiral Bill Gortney, former command of NORAD, gave a press conference in which he warned of North Korea's ICBM capabilities. He said then that North Korea could strike the U.S. with a nuclear warhead on an ICBM. He said it in 2015. 6 months prior, October of 2014, Admiral Gortney stated North Korea had nuclear weapons, had miniaturization capabilities, and could place them on missiles that then could reach the continental United States. Since then, they have launched satellites into orbit. Two of them now pass over the U.S. daily. What's on them? Dr. Peter Vincent Price says, if it's a nuke, how are you going to know until it's too late? Anyway, in a joint article penned by that same Dr. Peter Vincent Price, America's foremost electromagnetic pulse expert on threats posed to the United States, he wrote to Congress, along with another analyst, a fellow you may have heard of, R. James Woolsey, former director of the CIA. This article came out in March of this year, and it was quoted by The Hill. Here we go. The mainstream media, it says, and some other officials who should know better continue to allege North Korea does not yet have capability to deliver on its repeated threats to strike the U.S. with nuclear weapons. False reassurance is given to the American people that North Korea has not demonstrated that it can miniaturize a nuclear warhead small enough for missile delivery, yada, yada, yada. Basically, he says, look, who's kidding? They've done and demonstrated the hard parts. The miniaturization is easier, and the reentry capability is easier still. But here's the kicker. You don't have to bring a missile back in. You don't have to have reentry capability to destroy the United States with an EMP at high altitude. And that's the real key. That's what all of these people have been lying about. The press, at least, has been lying to the American people about for a long time. Their article said, quote, the notion that North Korea is testing A-bombs and H-bomb components, but does not yet have the sophistication to miniaturize warheads and make reentry vehicles for missile delivery is absurd. They should be regarded as capable of delivering a satellite and via satellite a small nuclear warhead designed especially to make a high-altitude EMP attack against the United States. All right, you already know I've talked about this forever. They repeat it, that such an attack, according to the Congressional EMP Commission, a single warhead delivered by North Korea could kill 9 out of 10 Americans by starvation and societal collapse within 1 year. Yeah, I think I just answered it. North Korea has not one but two satellites that orbit across over the United States every single day. So, yes, the answer is they certainly can. And that's why this stuff irritates me, folks. And a lot of you have said, oh, Mark talks about this almost every week. And yet most Americans are clueless, ignorant, and lied to. They believe that, oh, North Korea may be a threat soon. Booga, booga, booga. And maybe this is why we need to launch a preemptive strike. There are plans to try to get a war going here, but we're seeing how this is going to come together. And that's kind of where I'm headed. The point is, this capability has existed. It has existed for a while. And, of course, we already know China and Russia could do it. And, by the way, it doesn't take an ICBM. A lot of things could be done by putting a nuke in a container ship offshore, sinking it, and bringing ashore a tidal wave. All kinds of incredible damage that could be done. Those capabilities exist. It's just a question of when. Here's where we get to the chase part. There you have it. This was written a long time ago. Deliberate obfuscation of the facts by the Obama regime, coupled with a complicit waste stream media to give North Korea, the time to develop capabilities, and they have it now for absolute positive lead pipes and sure, the capability to strike the United States. And oh, they note, let's not forget submarine launch ballistic missiles, SLBMs. That, too, seems to be a fait accompli. For years now, paid think tank naysayers have decried North Korean capabilities and downplayed the threats. But even some of those folks, I won't go through the details, have now said maybe they're backpedaling on their claims. Looks like North Korea is further ahead than we thought. North Korea itself has said the U.S., with its dangerous military provocation, is pushing the risk of a nuclear war on the peninsula to a tipping point. There were additional provocations this week, live fire exercises by the U.S. and South Korea. A lot of these things are really coming to a head. Here's another one from the North Korean propaganda agencies. They say a small misjudgment of error can immediately lead to the beginning of a nuclear war, which will inevitably lead to another world war. In truth, says Jeremiah Johnson, other nations, including China and Russia, that conduct commerce with North Korea as well, have pledged military alliances. Does anybody really think China and Russia is going to sit this one out? And it'll all just be an EMP by North Korea followed by a couple of nukes dropped by the U.S., you know, a preemptive strike, that'll get it. It's been clear military strategists that are honest have said, look, any kind of preemptive strike to attempt to take out the capability, because it's too late at this point, would end up with the destruction of Seoul. Millions would probably die. And in all likelihood, North Korea, before it had its head cut off, could attack Japan as well. Probably already has that capability sitting there armed and ready to go. The dead man's hand. Here's part of what's new in this story. Jonathan Stempel of Reuters has announced that the United States, are you ready, is going after North Korea's money. Here's what he said. U.S. authorities have tried to seize millions of dollars associated with several companies that deal with North Korea, including that country's military, from eight large international banks, according to court filings made public Thursday. The effort has revealed 2 days after North Korea tested a long-range ballistic missile capable of reaching Alaska, yeah, sure, ratcheting up tensions with the United States and adding to worries, blah, blah, blah. The banksters that have had damning seizure warrants issued against them include Bank of America, Bank of New York Mellon, Citigroup, Deutsche Bank AG, HSBC Holdings PLC, JP Morgan Chase, Standard Chartered PLC, and Wells Fargo and Company. Prosecutors believe the banks have processed more than $700 million of prohibited transactions on behalf of North Korean or North Korean attached entities since 2009, including period after Donald Trump was elected U.S. president. All right. So here is how Jeremiah Johnson puts it, and I think his conclusions almost ought to be obvious. North Korea is being maneuvered into a situation where they not only must capitulate to U.S. / IMF dollar-denominated, control, or they can conduct a strike against the United States. North Korea has that capability now to launch a nuke against the continental United States. Says this former Special Forces guy, next world war will be initiated by an EMP, and North Korea will either launch it or they'll take the blame for it in lieu of the actual country that did launch it. And that, he says, would include the United States. Now, I'm a little bit more sarcastic. I would suggest that all you have to do is launch a limited EMP or claim that there was one launched. You know, if the power grid goes down in the United States, folks, most people, the vast majority, don't have any access to alternative power or radio. They won't know what's going on. And when they're told that it was an EMP and North Korea did it, they'll believe it. Because how are they going to find out anything different if the web's down? If their cars run at all, yeah. So, but most people just plain don't know. This is the point. Okay, so the question locally here was, well, if their cars still run, you think they'd figure out that it wasn't an EMP because it didn't take out their cars. Well, not necessarily. I don't think most people would even know what EMP is. They'll simply drink the Kool-Aid. And if they're told the North Koreans did it, the power's down, blame that dreaded fat boy, they'll believe it. Just like they believe that the World Trade Center towers went down because planes hit them, when in fact, and I'll say this without fear of contradiction, there were no planes. Did you hear that? There were no planes. Quick proof. For anybody that hasn't heard me talk about this before, look at the video of the planes supposedly entering into the towers. No, they're reasonably well done, photoshops, but they're not very perfect. Smoke comes out. Huge clouds of smoke from the explosion comes right out. A jumbo jetliner has just come right in. Guess what would happen if there was a real plane there? Any pilot can tell you. There are wingtip vortices around the trailing edges of the wings on a 747 or a jumbo jet. Generated by lift. Smaller planes have them too, by the way. They're just not nearly as dramatic or even dangerous. You would see the clouds swirling, and you don't. Ergo, no plane. All Photoshop. All right, looks like according to the screen, we lost the audio there for a minute. Last thing people heard was, any pilot can tell you. So let me back up just a bit. Basically, what I was going to say is any pilot can tell you that there was no plane that hit the World Trade Center towers. That is, if they bother to stop and say, wait a minute, there ought to be some swirling in the clouds there from the wingtip vortices. Where are they? I'll say it again. No plane hit the World Trade Center towers. If you watch the videos and look at it, in regular motion or especially in slow motion, it will be obvious. And the reason why I say any pilot can tell you is because we're always cautious of what's called wake turbulence. If you land at a major airport, and I've done this many, many times, and a jumbo jet or even a large 737 or something, small by big plane standards, but still lots bigger than a Cessna, lands on the airplane, they'll say caution, wake turbulence. And if it's a jumbo jet, if it's what they call a heavy, like a 747, or one of the big fly-by-wire machines, Boeing 767, 777, they'll tell you, be real careful. You know this up front. The wake turbulence that comes off the back of those planes is literally dramatic enough to spin around its axis a small plane, even a pretty good-sized twin-engine airplane or something. It can crash airplanes. So, at the time when the plane entered the World Trade Center buildings, or allegedly did, and the smoke comes out, what you should have seen would have been two horizontal tornadoes in the smoke, literally. The smoke would have curled as the wingtip vortices off the edge, the end of the wingtips, curled the smoke from the explosion around dramatically. And it's not there. Ergo, there were no planes. Period. And the Photoshop just plain wasn't good enough to do that. And remember, this had to be coordinated with various so-called live feeds and so forth. It was, in fact, a masterful job of deception. They did a lot better job on this one than they did the explosion that took down the Murrah building and covered Bill Clinton's you-know-what. But still, easy enough that to anybody with eyes to see or a bit of understanding of physics and aerodynamics can see all the holes that are in this. But people still buy that. And they get very angry if you tell them that their dreaded preferred narrative is a bald-face, physics-denying lie. So I think the case is pretty plausible. Whether North Korea has the capability, and they do, it's been denied for a long time, so at least that part is real. Some of the threat is no doubt real. That's what makes this 80-20 rule a bit more persuasive. Because you know what? If we're told North Korea attacked the U.S. and took out the power grid and most Americans are going to die, I can't argue with it. We probably won't have much data in order to be able to say otherwise. Who done it? We won't know. We might have suspicions, but you can't prove today, right, that Hitler is guilty of treason, at least not so far as the waste stream is concerned, when it ought to have been obvious for a long time. So you can see kind of how all this sets up. Again, follow the money. Watch the pieces coming together. See, and here's the key for now. As the plan comes to fruition, and as more and more pieces are put in place, it gets obvious that we're closer and closer to the day when it's time to drop the hammer. So, again, am I suggesting that if there is a false flag, will we be able to tell? No, that's the beauty of it. The beauty from a satanic viewpoint, that the North Korean threat is real. 80-20 rule is at play. Would they be inclined to nuke the United States? May very well be true. On the other hand, if there is an economic meltdown and the necessity is to get World War III kicked off in earnest, do I think for a second that there aren't elements in the deep state that would be happy to pull the plug and blame the North Koreans? Absolutely. How are you going to know? Especially if the web goes down and the internet goes down and most of the recorders and reporters and people who know what's going on or thought they did go away or die or can't even communicate. Answer, in the chaos, people aren't going to know what to believe. So back to the story here. Says Jeremiah Johnson, this is why he writes the piece. This takes us back to this idea of tell them what I tell you to tell them, blow the shofar. The idea of the remnant. Most people are completely ignorant. They're clueless about what's going on. When the power grid goes down, they won't have an idea in, you know, on God's green earth what's going on, and then indeed most of them will be dead in short order. People are unaware of it. People are unaware of the threats. They're ignorant of, well, even simple physics and things that would show them when the lies are being told. The U.S. media is silent, or they lie about it. There are a lot of people that are unaware of the level of threats because they've been lied to for a long time that are mentioned in this article, he said. And as a result of all of that, they're just plain incapable of making the right decisions. Bottom line, everyone is pretty much on their own, he says. I think, of course, that if you're on your own, you're probably dead. What you need to understand is we do have a creator. He has made promises, and we need to be on his team so that we can count on those promises. I implore everyone to study, says Jeremiah Johnson, the build-up by the people involved, weigh the reasons, who, what, when, where, and why, and how there could be a strike against the U.S. coming soon. Many people believe that it's inevitable. I'm one of them. I'd rather be wrong 1,000 times than to be right even once, but hey, this is where we are. And he closes with the words of Dr. Pry about how the North Korean threat is real, it's mortal, it's imminent, and all it would take is an EMP, a nuclear weapon, to be detonated above an altitude of 30 kilometers, just over 20 miles, a little over what pilots would call flight level 100, 100,000 feet. And 300 million Americans, the vast majority of them, would die. Civilization could be destroyed by a single nuclear weapon making an EMP attack. And furthermore, there's something called a super EMP attack that would be a much bigger and more damaging device than just a primitive nuke. Now, this is the one that I've read Dr. Pry's stuff on and is very, it's a grave concern. A super EMP warhead could have a low yield. It's not designed to create a big explosion, but it's designed to turn its energy into gamma rays, which then generate an EMP effect by almost like a chain reaction, a cascade, an amplification effect that occurs. And that would be a real threat. Now, reason why I think that one is a bigger threat is because a super EMP will probably take out things that a regular EMP might not. In other words, the grid could be taken out easily. Even a cyber attack would do that. A super EMP, on the other hand, could not only take out the grid, but it would take out portable electronic devices. See, cell phones aren't going to work when the grid goes down. People won't know whether their cell phone works or not. Most won't. Most don't have any technical acumen. Maybe they'll be able to tell if the lights come on and if it still plays Angry Birds or whatever. But by and large, a super EMP weapon would take out all kinds of portable electronics and cars and even off-grid solar systems. And that's the one that you need to have things put away in a Faraday shield to bring out afterwards. And don't bring them out too fast because they'll probably be a 1-2 punch. All right. Got one last piece here from Michael, Mike Adams, who says, why you shouldn't try to escape America. He says he's changed his mind. Got to understand that the chaos that's coming is global. There's no place in the world that will escape. That's, of course, exactly what Scripture says, and I've been pointing out for a while. Eventually, the worldwide currency collapse when the fiat dollar goes down and the replacement that requires the mark and the biometrics, that's worldwide. So you might as well stay in a place where you're not considered a foreigner, he says. Understand the globalist agenda knows no bounds, and that ultimately you're better off in a place where you've established some type of community and have some roots, and furthermore maybe have some infrastructure, and you know the terrain, you know the area and so forth, than where you stick out as a foreigner and don't know your way around. Also, of course, and he would echo things that just about everybody else has said, the cities will be death traps. Some will be abandoned, almost certainly by law enforcement, and allowed to descend into chaos. He names some of them. Baltimore, Philadelphia, Los Angeles, Chicago, Houston, St. Louis, Miami, and Detroit. You don't want to be in any of those places. And yeah, he didn't name New York. I wouldn't want to be in New York. For crying out loud, there's only a few ways off of New York, so I would say this is a list that is not complete, just in part. All right, so I'll ask one more time. The question is on the screen. How did they Photoshop the video? And if I can remember the name, I saw a really good section of some pretty well done videos that were up on YouTube. Do you remember the name of that guy? I'll ask. We'll get it posted here, up on the screen. And he talks about a number of things, including the lack of wingtip vortices and so forth, but also goes into and edits, or at least shows the edited videos of, one of the live camera shots and some of the things, that make it clear how this was photoshopped in real time. Limited number of live feeds out of New York, and with tape delay and so forth. It's a technological feat to be able to do this, but as we just heard, this was an operation that was a long time in coming, long time in planning. So it boggles most people's minds that they would do that. You've heard me tell the story about Schindler's List, right? I can't believe they would do anything so horrible. Well, answer, human heart is desperately wicked. Believe it. And these people are wicked beyond anything that even Ahab and Jezebel were planning. So I think that's the key to all of this, is just understanding that. So again, back to the theme. Let's wrap things up. If there's questions, get up on the screen. But just to kind of talk about the many places that we've been today, and this idea of Pinchas and zealotry, and is he or is he not Eliyahu? You know, it doesn't matter so much. I think it's interesting to speculate about, but that's not the key. The key is that both of these folks did have a lot of similarities in terms of the times that they found themselves in, the level of paganism that they found themselves in. And ultimately, just to kind of put the ribbons on that one, Pinchas, as I said, was in the camp. And thousands were dying around him. He had the precedent that Moshe had just said, hang him high. Right? So he acted. He took decisive action. It's the opposite of the action that I contend we need to take, which is come out of her. Because the camp that we're in is not the camp of Yah. We're not in the wilderness. We're in the midst of a place that is pagan to the core. Now, to that extent, it does look a bit more like the other part of the cycle that we saw with Eliyahu. Where is Elijah? Well, he's in, for crying out loud, he's in Ahab's kingdom. The evil king who did more evil than all of the nasty kings of Israel who came before him. And he's got all of these people, basically, that are worshiping Baal all around him. But it might not be quite as opposite, because at least eventually the people did rise up and whack on the priests of Baal. In the story that we saw. Nevertheless, Elijah still runs. He comes out of her. He goes to the cave, and he makes what would turn out to be kind of his swan song, saying, "Ooh, people are tearing down your altars, they're doing all this kind of stuff, and I alone am left to give your message." Answer, wrong. Even in the midst of all of that paganism, there's 7,000. I know them, Elijah, you don't. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. So I would contend that even in the midst of a culture that we're in, where we got paganized church, we got Hollywood, we got Madison Avenue, we got Washington, D.C., we got pagans galore, we got this war with the deep state, we got a whole lot of nastiness. I don't think any of us are quite as pessimistic, I hope, as Eliyahu. Think we're the only ones. Well, we can meet together. We know we're not the only ones. But we know we're decidedly in a minority. And that, yeah, at best, we have a remnant that is paying attention. That still doesn't mean, however, that we aren't able to blow the shofar and to let people know what's going on. And indeed, I'm going to contend that's what we need to be doing. We come out of her. We don't participate in the corrupt system and expect that that is going to change things. We've seen plenty of evidence, if we have eyes to see, that that ain't going to get it. But by our fruit, we can be known. We can blow the shofar. We don't have to have a responsibility for who's going to listen, because we don't know who's going to listen. Okay, we have people, and a lot of people in here, bless them, who go to these various rooms and go into debate arguments with other folks. I've done that in my time. I understand the appeal, but quite honestly, I kind of find that it's counterproductive personally. I don't waste a lot of time going into evangelical Christian rooms and telling them the end is near. You're worshiping a pagan Jesus, because most simply aren't going to listen. What I prefer to do instead and suggest is, if we'll blow the shofar, those with eyes to see and ears to hear will do exactly what the remnant does. They will find us. You blow the shofar, you don't know who's going to listen. Those with ears to hear will in fact hear. So the beauty of radio, the reason why I have enjoyed doing what it is I believe Yah has called me to do for so long, is that, no, it's not about how many likes you get on Facebook, or indeed whether you do Facebook or YouTube or tweets at all. It's about the fact that the remnant will find you. Yah knows them. I don't. It'd be nice if I did, but I don't, and I really don't care, ultimately, because I can take the message of Elijah to heart. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. The remnant will find you. If you're simply doing the job that he has for us to do, in the place that he has for us to be, rest assured, the rest is up to him. So that's kind of where we are. And so meanwhile, I hope that is an uplifting message. Blow the shofar. Be ready. Understand. And know too that, as these things develop, and I believe we're getting closer, not going to draw predictions. People have heard me say, well, we know that a lot of stuff tends to happen in the fall. There's an economic collapse. October's the month to bet on, for sure. So I won't say it won't happen, but I'm not going to set dates either. I just know that given what's coming, we need to be ready. And that as it comes, hopefully, if we have at least some preparation, a lot of us don't have too much wherewithal. There's not a lot I can do. I can't feed the masses. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We can't house a lot of people. But we can certainly invite folks that would want to come to this area to come. You can do the same, right? We can be prepared to deal with those in local areas where if the Creator decides to bring little resettlement communities, right, as he is gathering us together, I suspect, I don't know how he's going to do it, really, but it wouldn't surprise me that it's done in stages, that he brings enclaves, the remnant, together in places where they can survive and be hidden through what's to come. That's part of the reason I think we're told to pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So be open to his guidance. Blow the shofar. Buy your fruit. Be known. And leave the rest up to him. All right, with that, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the technology and the ability to gather together. If it's not physically, we can do so electronically. But we know that there may come a time when these tools will be unavailable. So we pray that you'd give us your guidance, that you would help us to be counted worthy, to escape these things that are coming, and to be ready for what's coming. Help us, Abba, to come out in every way that we need to, economically, spiritually, physically. Help us to be hidden under the shadow of your wings. Help us to be in the place that you would have us to be, and to be doing what it is you would have us do as these events unfold. Abba, we pray that you would protect us, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the inclinations of those who serve another master. Help us to come together. Bless our communities, we pray. Bless our families. Abba, we pray for those who among our loved ones are walking in rebellion. Chasten them. Whatever it takes, Abba, let your hand be heavy upon them. We pray that they would return to you. And that eventually you would heal our houses and our land and our families, because we know there's a harvest coming. We could sure use more help, more hands. Bring those together that you would have join us. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for we declare that you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. You are our refuge in times of trouble. You are our Savior, our King, our Master, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen.